We have the privilege of studying one of the sermons of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And when we began in seeking to understand the theme of this sermon and asking really what is the sermon all about, we looked back at Matthew chapter 4. I invite you just to turn there in verse 23. We see that Matthew knows where he's going. He knows he's about to bring up this sermon that Jesus preached, a lengthy portion of his teaching. And he informs us just before that Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching. And now notice what Matthew says the theme of his preaching was. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So, according to Matthew, the theme of Jesus' preaching is the good news of the kingdom. In fact, our text this morning brings up the very subject of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, look at the opening words of Jesus, his first introductory statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And you'll notice down in the 8th Beatitude, verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this idea of the kingdom comes up repeatedly, whether it's mentioned directly or not, throughout the sermon. Well, someone says, "Well, how do I know that I'm in the kingdom? How do I know that I'm part of the kingdom of heaven?" And that's the question, really, that we should ask, because that's the way Jesus begins here. That's how he starts off. He starts off by explaining who the true citizens of this heavenly kingdom are. And it's what we call the Beatitudes. We looked at them more generally last week. One man put it like this. He said, quote, "The Beatitudes reveal the marks of genuine piety. The remainder of Jesus' sermon shows the fruits of grace in a believer's life." So the Beatitudes are the marks of genuine piety, and the rest of the sermon is the fruit that comes out of that piety, that true Christian knowledge of the Lord. And so this makes the beginning of the sermon, the Beatitudes, extremely important. Because they're not something that we just want to speed through, you know, to get to the real interesting stuff. What does Jesus say about this? About loving your mind, you know, going the extra mile. What does he mean about that? Let's get to the real interesting stuff. We really would do well to pause and go slowly through this section, especially because of what it teaches us. There actually have been people who said, you know, if we can just teach the Sermon on the Mount to people, if we can just get it into the universities and into the schools and into the churches, then we'll solve a whole bunch of the world's problems. You know, there won't be war anymore. There won't be all this murder and killing. And the world would become a much better place. But the problem with those people is that they left out the Beatitudes. They thought that they could teach those outside the kingdom of heaven to live like members of the kingdom of heaven. And it never worked. It can't happen. Oswald Chambers, some of you know that name, put it well when he said this. Listen to his quote. "Beware of placing our Lord as teacher first instead of Savior. That tendency is prevalent today," he says, "and it's a dangerous tendency. We must make him first. We must take him first as Savior before his teaching can have any meaning to us and before it can have any meaning other than an ideal that leads to despair. Fancy coming to men and women with defective lives and defiled hearts and wrong mainsprings and telling them to have a pure heart. What is the use of giving us an ideal we can't possibly attain? We are happier without it. If Jesus is teacher only, then all he can do is tantalize us by erecting a standard we cannot come anywhere near. But if by being born again from above we know him first as Savior, we know him, we know that he did not come to teach us only, he came to make us what he teaches us we should be." And that's what makes the Beatitudes so important, particularly the opening one, because it describes not what we must do through Christ, but really who we must be in Christ. It's kind of like the doorway into the whole sermon. So look at verse 3 of chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can you read that as if you've never read it before? Jesus sits down. You're wondering what his first sentence is going to be. And he begins with a shocker. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for to them, and the implication is to them only belongs the kingdom of heaven. This is no random order. Jesus isn't just naming them off really in random order. This is a deliberate beginning. This is the entrance. This is the opening into the kingdom. And immediately the sermon becomes personal and very practical. I mean, he doesn't just start by teaching them certain facts and then illustrating those facts. And then, you know, towards the end of the sermon, he starts, you know, sneaking in the application so that he can convict people without them even realizing it. I mean, right from the beginning, he gets very personal, very practical, and very confrontational. And it's not at all what we were expecting. You know, we thought he would be interested in our spiritual acquisitions, our spiritual riches, what we had to offer spiritually, our spiritual treasure trove, if you want. But it's not riches that Jesus is applauding, spiritual or otherwise. It's poverty. Now, we need to realize that Jesus here is talking about the poor. That's the word he uses. The poor. And there's no question that this word meant to be economically deprived, to be very poor. And it was used actually to refer to the most desperate of situations, the poorest of the poor. In fact, I want to show you just how Jesus used this word in a different context. Will you go to Luke chapter 16? And I want us to see Jesus using this same word to get a feeling for the picture that this should draw up in our minds. Because if he is blessing the poor, we want to know what he means by poor. Because in 21st century America, our idea of poverty is probably very different than what it was in 1st century Judea. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, there's a story that Jesus tells of a certain rich man who was unnamed and another man named Lazarus. Look at verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So there you really have the epitome of luxury on the one hand. And then verse 20 says, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. That word translated beggar in the King James is the same word Christ used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Some of you will have the word poor. Others, you might have a translation that says poor beggar. But notice the description of this poor man. I mean, do you think you're poor? This is how Jesus describes poverty. Look at the second part of verse 20. He was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring, just hoping, you know, this was his biggest hope of the day, to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. You know what he was longing for? He was longing for a few scraps of food from the guy's trash. Moreover, it says, which means hunger wasn't his only problem, the dogs came and licked his sores. So he had serious issues. Verse 20 says he was full of sores. So he has serious health issues. And the only ones willing to help were the wild dogs, you know, themselves, who were around him scavenging for food themselves. I was in Bucharest, Romania, in 1997, and they were having a hard time with wild dogs. We have animal control here in America, and we don't realize what a trouble this can cause in a city. They had hundreds of these dogs, and they'd just be rummaging. You'd see piles of trash, literally mounds of trash, and you'd see all these dogs rummaging through the trash. It was dangerous to go out at night. I can remember one night hearing a dog fight, and it sounded like there were hundreds of dogs involved in this fight. And here he is, and the only ones to help him are these wild dogs with whom he shares his dinner. And you'll notice verse 22 that says, it came to pass that the beggar died. So his condition was lifelong. It was never alleviated in this life. And he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now, we'd love to stop and preach this text, but we just want this to teach us the picture we need to have of poor. Jesus is not talking about, you know, the rundown neighborhoods of Spartanburg here. but a wounded, sick, and starving man scavenging through the trash for something to eat. That's the poverty Jesus is speaking of. It's beggarly poor. The word poor, ptokos, means to be poor as a beggar. And we could use this word. This word would be helpful to us. Think of it this way. Total destitution. Total destitution. And one translation of this word puts it this way. To be dependent on others for support. So we could use this word. And this will come up in a little bit later. Total dependence. On the one hand, you have total destitution. On the other hand, you have total dependence. That's who Jesus is talking about. The people that are totally destitute and they're totally dependent on someone else. Those are the people that Jesus describes as blessed. But if you go back to our text, you'll notice that though Jesus is deliberately using a very startling term, okay, for poverty, for destitution and dependence, he's using it with reference to something other than circumstances from an economic point of view. He's speaking of people who are so beggarly poor, they're dependent on others for support. In what realm? In the spiritual realm. You see that verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That word spirit gives us, if you want, the sphere of poverty. He's poor with reference to his spirit. So everything, if you can just picture in your mind, everything that Lazarus was physically, this man is spiritually. He's full of sores and he's got nothing to depend on in himself. He's totally dependent on the mercy of others. And Jesus is saying, blessed is the man or woman who has come to the end of his rope, spiritually speaking. Tell people, have you come to the end of your rope? Do you see yourself as a spiritual scumbag, really? I find it an interesting phenomenon with many of the people that come here asking for money, and I certainly don't want to describe everyone that comes this way, but there are many that come with some pretty incredible stories of financial destitution, family persecution, social repression, and all these stories that are piled up on each other. And they want you to know just how bad off they are and how desperate they are in need of help today. And yet, you know what happens when you try to talk about their spiritual state? You probably know if you've ever tried. They're no longer poor. I mean, you know, they're not perfect, right? I mean, nobody's perfect. And they're probably even backsliding some. They should be getting back in the church. But they're not poor. They're certainly not destitute. In fact, you know what? They're making it okay without any help. They don't need your help. Spiritually speaking, they're doing okay. I remember one guy who came on a Sunday and he needed a ride. And he said that there was a neighbor that would give him a ride, but he would have to pay him $5. So we gave him $5, and within 5 minutes he was back, said the neighbor couldn't give him a ride. So now he had $5 and he wanted a ride. And he wouldn't give the $5 back, but he wanted the ride also. So we gave him a ride. And this man was just telling us from the beginning what a good man he was, because he knew the scriptures backward and forward. In fact, he said, I can even quote to you a verse from Matthew 32. And it wasn't until later it hit me that there is no such thing as Matthew 32. Or I would have called him on the carpet for it. And he kept saying how he just loved everybody. In his heart, he just loved everybody. And I was with Robert. He can attest to this in the van with him. And Robert said, you know, I mean, I'll confess to you, I have a hard time loving people every day of my life. And the guy was scandalized. He was shocked. You can believe that, you know, what was wrong with us? Here we were, we had these problems. And no joke, the last thing that happened before we dropped him off is that he got between us and prayed for us. That we would, you know, I can't remember his prayer, but we would come to the light and we'd understand. And, you know, what he understood. And there he left. He had a free ride, $5, and he left with a prayer for us. I mean, this guy was wealthy in his spirit. And that's an extreme example. But really, that is the common spirit of the age, isn't it? Physically, I'm ready to tell you all my needs. But spiritually, I'm ready to declare all my worth and my value. It speaks of our spiritual self-awareness before God. You know, people, that if you feel anything in the presence of God except utter poverty, utter destitution of spirit, utter dependence, then it ultimately means that you haven't really faced Him. What He's speaking here is the spirit that Augustus Toplady describes in his hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That's the spirit of someone poor in spirit. Now, how are we doing even in the church? What do we value even ourselves in the church? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, this would be back in the 60s, the 1960s, he said, "There's nothing so unchristian in the church today as this foolish talk about personality. Have you noticed it? This tendency to talk about the personality of speakers and to use such phrases as, 'What a wonderful personality this man has.' Incidentally, it is tragic to observe the way in which those who speak thus seem to define personality. It is generally something purely fleshly and carnal. Indeed, I have noticed at times a tendency even to fail to appreciate what is regarded by the Bible as the greatest virtue of all, namely humility. I've heard people on a committee discuss a certain candidate and say, 'Yes, very good, but he's rather lacking in personality,' when in my opinion that particular candidate was that he was humble. Let us realize from the outset," he continues, "that we are in the realm of a kingdom which is unlike everything that belongs to this present evil world." So what do we value? I mean, when you have a salesman come to your home, what does he try to convince you of? That he has the best product and he has total confidence in himself and in his presentation and what he's selling you. That's how you get ahead in this world. In the kingdom of the world, you get ahead by acting confident and rich. But when we come to the kingdom of God, it's one thing when we're before people. But when we come before God, God says, "No, blessed are the poor and destitute and deprived in spirit. They're the ones that are truly happy." Now, this imagery of being completely destitute and utterly dependent spiritually becomes even richer, I think, when we consider the context in which Jesus spoke them. This is the first message of the New Testament. And so Jesus is coming here, and we must understand that, you know, that when we look at His teaching, we need to base our understandings of even the words He used, not only in the context of first century Judea, but in the context of Scripture. Jesus knew the Scripture. He had studied them. He knew them perfectly. He knew them well. And not only that, when He spoke, He was self-consciously the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I mean, even when on the cross, He would say, "I thirst." And why does He say, "I thirst"? He says, "I thirst" to fulfill prophecy. He's very self-conscious that He is Himself the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, of all the Scriptures that have come before. And so when he speaks to the people, and even when He uses this word poor, he was not drawing on the meaning, only on the meaning assigned to it by first century Jews. He was drawing on the meaning assigned to it by the Old Testament prophets. And I want to show you this. We're going to do a little exercise, go through three different passages. But I want us to go to Matthew 11. This is the next time that we see Jesus using this term poor in the Gospel of Matthew. And I want us to see how He uses this. Matthew 11 and verse 1, we can start. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had met an end of commanding His 12 disciples, He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John," this is speaking of John the Baptist, "had heard in the prison the works of Christ," the Messiah, "he sent two of His disciples, And here's his question for Jesus in verse 3. Are thou he that should come? Are you the fulfillment then of all these Old Testament prophecies? The fulfillment really of my preaching, because like I said, you were coming. Are you the guy? Or should we look for another? Now this really puts a spotlight on God's servants. There's no greater man than John the Baptist, no greater prophet. And yet when John the Baptist ends up in prison, he's afflicted, even John the Baptist has doubts. He's a real man. And we can probably sympathize with some of this. And so Jesus very graciously and answers John, and yet he wants him to look not just at his word, but really the ministry that is going on around him, that Jesus is having. And so verse 4, Jesus answers and said to them, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see." Verse 5, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up," those are all miraculous signs, "and the poor have the gospel preached to them." It's the same word. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And if you have a New American Standard, you'll probably notice that those words are set off in all caps. Which means what? And if you have a New American Standard, it means that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. And any of you, if you have Bibles with cross-references, if you look in the margin, you'll see a cross-reference that this is a quotation from what Old Testament prophet? From Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. So let's go there. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah 61. Let's see what actually Jesus is quoting. So here's our point, okay, lest we lose ourselves. In using the word poor, Jesus, in using the word poor, when he's speaking to John the Baptist, he is deliberately referring him back to an Old Testament prophecy that John the Baptist no doubt knew well himself. He's making a deliberate allusion back to Isaiah 61, which says this, Isaiah 61 verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me because the Yahweh hath anointed me," here it is, "to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Notice back there in verse 1, "to preach good tidings unto the meek." Now the Bible that Jesus used, okay, he used a translation, a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, where it says, "preach good tidings unto the meek," the place where you see the word meek, or you might have the word humble in your translation, the Greek Bible uses the word poor, the same word that Jesus used. It was a word, this Hebrew word, that could mean economically poor. Okay, so it does mean poor. Poor is the correct translation. In fact, Job uses it this way. But it was mostly used with a religious connotation. And it meant more than just economic poverty. Most of the time it was used of God's people. One man, Robert Gulick, explains the word this way. He says, "The basic meaning of this word refers to one's," listen to this, "dependency upon another to whom one is answerable. It refers to one so powerless and dependent as to be vulnerable of exploitation by those who have the power base. Thus, the accent falls on a socioeconomic relationship rather than on material possessions as such." He emphasizes the word relationship. The accent of this word focuses on a certain kind of relationship rather than on the fact that you just don't have a lot of money. Focuses on the fact that you're in a dependent relationship with someone else. You're vulnerable to that power base unless they show you mercy. So that's where we get this idea of dependence. We saw the idea of destitution when we were with Lazarus. But here we get this added idea of dependence. that Jesus is drawing on from the Old Testament Scripture, deliberately using the word from His Bible that carried this connotation of utter and total dependence. That's why you'll find translations in your Bible mostly as meek, humble, lowly, poor, all referring to the same word. You might remember that in Numbers 12, the Bible says that Moses was the most of all men, and the word used is this word. So Isaiah 61 verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to people like that." Not who are materially deprived. And that's why our English translation doesn't say poor here. But to those who are relationally dependent, who are humbly dependent, who are meekly submissive, the meek, the humble, the lowly. Now, if Jesus really saw Himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 verse 1, then He viewed Himself, try to follow this, not only as bringing a particular message. Right? Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings." See, He viewed Himself not only as bringing a specific message, good tidings, good news, gospel, but assigned to bring that message to a particular audience. To preach good tidings unto the meek, the lowly, the humble. You say, well, did Jesus really view Himself as the fulfillment of this prophecy? Was this prophecy really in His mind? Or is that somewhat of a stretch in His allusion to it when He's speaking to John the Baptist? Well, if Matthew 11 wasn't clear enough for you, go to Luke chapter 4. Would you go in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4? This is really powerful. And you can't doubt Christ's intention here. Jesus has been traveling and He comes back home. He gets to preach in His home church. It's interesting, after He preached in His home church, He said, you know, prophets, he has honor just about everywhere but His home turf. Certainly was the experience of Jesus. But in Luke 4, verse 14, it says, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and in there His fame went out through all the region round about, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." In verse 16, He comes to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. "And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read." Now, I don't know if His custom was merely to go to the synagogue, it was certainly that, or if His custom was to go to the synagogue and also to read. Perhaps He was one of the regular readers while He was growing up. But anyway, this time He does something He's never done before. Verse 17, "There was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He opened the book, He found..." Now, he didn't stumble upon it. This speaks of a deliberate search. Think of Him with this big scroll here, and He's searching. And then He finds the place where it was written, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." You recognize those words? Guess what He's quoting here? Isaiah 61, verse 1. "Because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the" who? "Poor." And He uses the same word He uses in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the exact same word as it's found in Matthew 5:3. So there are at least two occasions that Jesus deliberately uses this word "poor" as a deliberate allusion back to Isaiah 61 verse 1. And so it would not be far-fetched then to assume that when Jesus is using it in preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, that He had His mind on Isaiah 61 when He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the totally destitute. Blessed are the dependent. Blessed are the lowly. Blessed are the humble, you could put it. These are people who are in a relationship with God in which they have nothing to offer Him. they're so vulnerable that unless He shows them mercy they don't deserve, they're helpless. Now, do we really feel that way? Do we really feel that we're utterly helpless apart from the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we sense our utter destitution? Our utter dependence? Have we ever grappled with how worthless we are, how incapable we are, how unable we are to do even the slightest thing? That without Him we can do nothing. Well, if you have, you have the applause of heaven. That's how someone termed these Beatitudes, the applause of heaven. You have God's smile. You have His declaration of blessedness. Because those are the people He blesses. It's just like He says later on, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to who? To the humble. Really, it's a way that you get forward, you advance by going backward. You get the kingdom by acknowledging your utter lack. It's only the people that realize they can never make it there that actually get there. That's what He's saying. All the people that start off on their own thinking they can achieve it, they're never going to get there. They're not even going to make it into the kingdom. God doesn't save people like that. He will save you all the way, or He won't save you at all. He won't share His glory with another. He won't let you share in the glory. He wants it all. Dear people, this is something that we should be glorying in, our utter destitution. Paul did. Oh man, he said, you know, there was a time when I had everything. I had all the pedigree. I had all the education. I had an impeccable testimony before people. I was zealous. But he says, you know, now I glory in the fact that that's all dung. That's all rubbish. Because now I have Christ. And you can't have Christ and your dung at the same time. You have to reject one to have the other. And what's the reward? The reward is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, according to Jesus' teaching here, not everybody is in the kingdom. Wouldn't it be nice, we think, if that were so? And often we act that way, that, you know, everybody's going to make it, everybody's going to be in the kingdom. And I heard someone just a couple weeks ago say about someone else, boy, if she doesn't make it, you know, I don't have a chance. And then he was referring to all the things that she had done. Well, she must be in the kingdom because of all she's done. No, the poor in heart, the poor in spirit get the kingdom of heaven. Entering the kingdom, as used by Christ, is equivalent to being saved, to entering eternal life. And I'll just remind you of Mark chapter 9, it is, where entering into life is equivalent with entering into the kingdom. So you say, well, I don't know if it's worth it. Jesus said, well, what will it profit you in the end if you gain the whole world? You gain all the earthly kingdoms. They're all yours. And you lose your soul and fail to enter this kingdom. What will it profit you? It's sad that so many people think of coming to Christ as deprivation itself. as if the fact of being in Christ is a place of deprivation. I want to have to give up all these good things. And in fact, you know, think of the rich young ruler. He didn't want to do that, right? He did not want to get the riches of Christ because he was hoarding his own riches, earthly riches. And there's a lot of people who are too rich to come to Christ. And they see Christ as too great of a sacrifice. And Jesus said, no, in the end, what will it profit you if you go your own way, keep your own stuff, and lose me? There's no profit. Well, what are some practical lessons for being poor in spirit? Well, let me just read these to you. Recognize our complete dependence upon God's mercy. We've talked about that already. Paul in Titus 3 says, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Someone that's poor in spirit recognizes their complete dependence upon God's mercy. No, they're saying, it's not of works of righteousness that I have done. Nothing in my hand I bring. No, it's not me. It's not what I have done. I don't just say that because it's acceptable in a certain group. They really feel that. Number two, we must consider everything loss in comparison with Christ. And that's the example of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, where he counts all those other things but dung to win Christ. Number three, we must lose self, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, you can't come with a trailer hooked on the back. You can't come with all your stuff. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross and follow Him. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. And when you come to Christ in utter poverty, in utter destitution, in utter dependence, you find that poverty to be the greatest riches in the world. For yours now is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. God, we know that what we have just talked about, poverty of spirit, does not grow on a natural tree. We can't work this up ourselves. We can't think ourselves down into humility. We need grace. We need to be shown really an accurate image of our own sinfulness, of our own worthlessness apart from Christ. Make us all truly poor in spirit. Even when we interact with each other, may we demonstrate the proper kind of poverty of spirit. This is not a lack of confidence. This is not a lack of boldness or but this humility, this lowliness, this meekness that You bless. And when You do that, You'll get the glory. For it will be evident to all that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, any of us in this room, but by Your mercy that we are saved. We delight in that mercy. Amen. Would you take, please, your insert again? We're going to sing from the other side, Rock of Ages. Clef for me, it's number 183 for the instruments. but we like to sing the original verses as they are in your handout. I have several times mentioned here that my favorite line of hymnody is that beginning of that third stanza. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. In fact, I've told Ruth that that's what I want on my tombstone. So you hold her to it, okay, if you're around. I don't know how much it costs. Probably a lot, but it's worth it. I'll be dead anyway. I want one small way to be like Abel and still preach when I'm dead. At least the people walking through the graveyard. In fact, I have this in my office. Someone in the church here had it calligraphied for me. It's right there in my office as a reminder. There's nothing in my hand to bring. My only hope is clinging to the cross. And you know what? That's your only hope, right? Thank God for a sufficient and full salvation in Jesus Christ. So let's stand and sing this as a song of praise.